Now, if you look at Colossians chapter 1, I want to think with you this evening about verse 24, which is one of the controversial verses of the Bible. It's a verse which has led some of our friends in the Roman Catholic Church astray. And in fact, it was because of the Roman misunderstanding of that verse, partly, that Martin Luther nailed his theses to the door of the church, and so started the Reformation. Because some folk in Rome believe that this verse teaches that the sufferings of God's children on earth accumulate merit in heaven. And all the merit is stored up in heaven, I suppose in a kind of box, because the word that the Roman Catholics use for it is the treasury of merits. And all this merit and virtue accumulates upstairs and is available for the asking. But of course, guess who has the key of the box? The Pope in Rome has the key of the box. And if you want to get into the box, you must ask him. Now, it's easy to see how one could be led astray just by looking at that verse, you see. Paul says there in verse 24, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I complete what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister. Now you see there the reference to suffering for your sake, and the hint that there's something lacking in Christ's afflictions. That in fact the death of Jesus is not a perfect death, there was something missing. But in fact that cannot possibly be the interpretation of that verse, because for one thing, the word that Paul uses for sufferings, his own sufferings there, is the word phlipsis, which means travail or pressure or narrow straits. Going through a time of difficulty, you go through phlipsis, narrow straits. And it's a word that's never used of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. So whatever else the verse means, it has nothing to do with a box up in heaven full of merits that have been accumulated by the sufferings of God's children on earth. And I think if we divided the verse really into two main lines of thought, and here they are, and this is what we're going to think about tonight. Christ suffering for sin and Christians suffering for the body. Now by the body I mean the Church of Christ. Two distinct lines of thought. Christ suffering for sin and Christians suffering for the body, for the sake of the church. Now it's obvious that there are two different kinds of suffering there, because the pains that Jesus endured are not the pains that Christians endure. When we suffer and have hardship, and when our lives are full of problems and pains and aches and anxieties, they are not the sort of pains that Jesus endured in his death, because the sufferings of Christ for sin were penal sufferings. They were judicial sufferings. They were sufferings under judgment. They were sufferings that were punishment for our sins. Christ died for our sins. Christ died for sinners. The agonies that Christ endured were our agonies, and they were penal agonies. They were the agonies of punishment for our sins. But the sufferings that Christians go through are different, because Christians go through travail with a view to refining the body of Christ and getting the bride of Christ ready for her wedding. You see, heaven is a marriage feast. If you don't like weddings and receptions, I wonder if you'll be happy in heaven, because that's all that heaven is. It's the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the sufferings, the flipsis, the narrow straits and the pressures that Christians endure are tribulations with a view to the refining of the body of Christ. Now, with regard to the first thing, Jesus suffering for sin, the New Testament uses a word time and time again, and I don't want to make Greek scholars of you, but it's one of the glories of the Greek language. It's a word that has a tremendous finality about it. It's the word hapax. And it means once for all. Something that you can't repeat. A unique, single event that is complete in itself. Now, the Greek for that is hapax. It's the word, for example, that's used by Jude in verse 3 of his letter. He speaks about the faith once for all delivered to the saints. The body of truth about Jesus Christ, the corpus of truth about Jesus Christ, because first of all, that's what the Christian faith is. It is a set of propositions about the God-man, Christ Jesus. And Jude speaks about the faith, this body of truth that has been once for all delivered to the saints. Something that has been handed down, and it is complete in itself. It is hapax. It's all you need. You cannot add to it, and you cannot subtract from it. It's a package deal, and the package deal is final. It is the faith, once and for all, handed down to the saints. Now, that's an illustration of the word hapax, with a kind of finality about it. Something that happens once for all, and it cannot happen again. It's the word that Paul uses in Romans chapter 6 and verse 10, where he's speaking about the finality of the death of Jesus. He says, "In that he died to sin once." Hapax. Once for all. He cannot do this again. Jesus cannot die a second time. He will never die again. He does not need to keep on dying for sin, because he has died for sin once for all, but in that he liveth unto God. In fact, there is a letter in the New Testament which rejoices in the use of this word hapax. It's a word that's used 9 times in the letter to the Hebrews. Now, if you care to turn up just one or two of the references there. First of all, in Hebrews chapter 7. You know that this letter was written to Christian Jews who were beginning to slip away from Christ back into Moses. It started in the New Testament, and now they were slipping back into the Old Testament. They had begun with Christ, and now they were in danger of finishing up with Moses. They were becoming backsliders, drifting away from Christ.
And so the letter to the Hebrews is written to convince these Jews of the finality of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse, where am I? It's 26, really. For it was fitting that we Christians should have such a high priest, a man who lives forever, holy, blameless, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily. You see, the priests in the Old Testament were sinners, and the first thing they had to do was get rid of their own sin. They could do nothing about the sins of the people until they had first of all dealt with their own sins. But not Christ. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people. He did this once for all. See that? Hapax. It's a final thing. You cannot add to it. You cannot subtract from it. It's finished. He did this once for all when he offered up himself. And later on in chapter 9, in fact, in three consecutive verses, this word hapax is used. If you turn to chapter 9, verse 26. Well, really reading in from 25. Same idea of Christ, our high priest, going into the presence of God once for all. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest entered the holy place yearly with blood not his own. The reference to the Old Testament and the high priest going in, you see, to offer sacrifice, and on the Day of Atonement going into the holiest place of all, with the blood on his hands to make atonement for the people. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place yearly with blood not his own. For then Christ would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all, hapax, in a never-to-be-repeated act. He has appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for men to die once for all, you see, death is as final as the death of Christ. Christ's work on the cross is as final as death itself. Just as it is appointed for men to die once for all, and after that comes the judgment, so there's the second reference to it, so Christ, having been offered once for all to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time at the second coming, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. You see, you cannot add to the finished work of Christ. If you add to the finished work of Christ, you have in fact not added to it, you have subtracted from it. And if you turn over to 1 Peter, Hebrews, James, and then 1 Peter, chapter 3, again the finality of it, verse 18. For Christ also died for sins, once for all, in a never-to-be-repeated act, hapax, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but alive in the Spirit. Christ suffering for sin. Well, what then about Christians suffering for the body? Not the same kind of sufferings. What are we to make of Christians who go through the mill? What are we to make of martyrs, of Georgie Vins, and of the Christians in the communist jails tonight? What are we going to make of Christians suffering for the sake of the body, for the sake of the church, suffering to perfect the bride of Christ? It was Alistair Malcolm, one of my lads who went into the ministry from my last parish, he's now in Coatbridge, who taught me that the God we worship is an economical God. Everything is tidy and neat. Nothing happens outside his ledger books. Nothing happens that is outside his kingdom and his control. And Alistair used to say to me when we were having conversations in the manse down in Holytown, "Did you not know, Mr. Swanston, that this is why there is a hell?" You see, hell is part of God's economy. If hell were outside God's economy, it would mean there would be something in God's universe that was outside God's control. It would mean that hell was outside his rule and outside his kingdom. It would mean that the books wouldn't balance. And so Alistair used to say, and he'd read in Westminster Confession of Faith, that this is why hell must exist. Because heaven exists for the praise of God's glorious grace, and hell exists for the praise of God's justice. Hell is inside God's economy. And in fact, allowing people to go to hell is the kindest thing that God can do to them. A minister friend once put it like this: it is God's last act of love to people who will not have him. Not that he hates them, but the kindest thing he can do to them is to allow them to go to hell, because in fact, if he took them into heaven, it would be worse than hell. Heaven would be a worse hell than hell to people who do not know and love Jesus Christ. This is why the rich man in Christ's story of Dives and Lazarus, you remember, he's sitting in hell, and he's still the big executive in hell. He's still the big boss. He's still the big man. And he's sitting at his desk with all the telephones and the secretaries and the chromium plate. And he's giving orders. The big man. "Bring me a cup of water. Send somebody to tell my brothers." But he never says to God, "Take me out of this place. He wouldn't be happy in heaven. It would be worse than hell. It's inside God's economy. And so are the sufferings of Christians. When Christians suffer, and when Christian people go through the mills and have a hard time and are pressurized, for Christ's sake, God takes the sufferings into his economy. And he uses it for the perfection of the bride of Christ. That bride of Christ who in heaven will outshine all the stars and the suns and the moons of the universe. The Church of Christ that is described by Solomon in the Song of Solomon in these words, "Who is this that looks forth like the dawn, fair as the moon, bright as the sun, and terrible like an army with banners?" That's the Church of Christ as she will be in heaven. Fair as the moon, bright as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners. That's the Church of Christ that the devils in hell see. Not the church that we see. What do we see? Crumbling buildings. Declining statistics. Pathetic Sunday schools. Uncomfortable pews. Unsingable hymns. Organs that don't work. That's the church that we see. Half-hearted Christians, half-baked Christians, half-converted Christians. That's the church that we see. But the devil sees the church as terrible, like an army with banners, fair as the moon and bright as the sun. But the only way through to that kind of glory for the church is through suffering and travail and flipsis. The grinding out of the Word of God. It's jolly hard work. Ox treading out the corn. That's the New Testament picture. Have you seen an ox treading out corn? Jolly hard work. Sweat and jolly hard work. The travail. Preaching the word, of trampling out the word of God for the perfection of Christ's bride. The struggle that prayer is. This is why prayer is so hard. This is why Christians sometimes give up praying, because it's such a struggle and the words don't come. The travail of prayer and the pressures that are put on Christians just for being Christians. Now, the way to see suffering is to see it as a means to the perfecting of Christ's body. If you turn to 2 Corinthians, you'll see that this is something that Paul gloried in. He never went under. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where he boasts of what he has endured for the church's sake. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse, 22. He's boasting, of course. Are they Hebrews? So am I. These Corinthians with their one-upmanship, these cocky Corinthians who thought themselves a cut above the other churches. Paul said, well, I'll tell you what I've been through for the church. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one, talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death, for the body's sake. 5 times I have received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one, the punishment prescribed by the law. We don't read of all of this in the Bible. A lot of this happens and we don't read of it in Scripture. Verse 25, 3 times I have been beaten with rods for the body's sake. Once I was stoned. 3 times I have been shipwrecked. 3 times, and we only read of one on the island of Malta. But 3 times shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been adrift at sea. We don't read of that in the book of Acts. And yet he was adrift at sea for the body's sake. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brethren. Did his heart sink when he wrote that? That's the saddest thing of all, for the body's sake. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, for the body's sake, there's no other way. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure upon me of my anxiety for all the churches. That's what it's geared to. This is why he suffers. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to fall, and I am not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness for the body's sake. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I do not lie. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas guarded the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands, and he didn't grudge it, because his sufferings were simply Jesus Christ polishing up the church and making fit a bride for glory. And this is how verse 24 in Colossians 1 really reads. You see, there is a phrase misplaced. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Can you rejoice in sufferings? Yes, you can, without being a masochist. You can rejoice if it's shaping the church and polishing the church. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Now watch how it reads. And complete what is lacking in Christ's afflictions in my flesh for the sake of his body. See that? It's not Christ suffering a second time, because he can't. That's finished. That's hapax. Once for all, finished. And complete what is lacking in Christ's afflictions in my flesh for the sake of his body, that is the church. Christian friend, it would be a major salvation. If you could see all your troubles and your troubles and your struggles and your failures and your discouragements, in this light. Now I'll tell you an old illustration. I think I've used it before. Wedgwood once had a display in one of the Edinburgh shops. And in the window they put samples of Wedgwood ware. You know, it is lovely, the blue with the little white classical figures. And on one side of the window inside the shop you got the lovely finished products, and on the other side of the window you got rather muddy looking things, dirty, grey, colourless things, the right shape and all the rest of it, but no colour. And a little card in the front said, "The colour comes out in the fire." So if you put the piece of clay through the fire, once it has been through the fire, it becomes a thing of beauty. It would be a major salvation if Christians could see that what they're suffering is for the building up and the edifying and the beautifying of Christ's body. One last reference, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Oh, how much Paul stresses the edifying of the body. 1 Corinthians 14, it's the great chapter about tongues, because the issue of tongues was causing a great deal of controversy in the church in Corinth. But the overriding thing that runs right through this chapter is, whatever you do in the church, make sure it's for edifying the body. Is the church of Jesus Christ being built up by the way we live and the way we act and the things we say? 14 verses 1 to 5. You'll see the context, the quarrelsome issue of tongues. Make love your aim and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, the gifts of the Spirit, especially that you may prophesy, that's to preach the word, to expound the word. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God, that's to say, a foreign tongue. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. Now look at this. On the other hand, he who prophesies, the man who preaches the word, the man who grinds out the gospel, speaks to men for their upbuilding. And that's the criterion. How do I live now? Does it build up the church? There's a student campaign coming. The end of August, the beginning of September. They're not coming for entertainment. They're not coming to fill in or give us a boost or a psychological jag, although I hope they do all of these things. They're coming here to edify the body of Christ, to minister to the body of Christ. Everything in a Christian church should exist for the edifying of the body. Is there a boys' brigade movement? It is there to feed the church of Christ. Is there a youth fellowship? It is there to feed the church of Christ. Is there a woman's guild? Is there a young women's fellowship? They exist to feed the church of Christ. They have no other reason for existence. the building up of the body, the preparation of Christ's bride. Verse 3. On the other hand, he who prophesies speaks to men for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. He who speaks in a foreign tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies, grinding out the gospel, edifies the church. Same idea in verse 8. Interesting that Jimmy Carter quoted it in his campaigns. Verse 8. If the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for the battle? We are here to build up the church. Verse 12. Same criterion. And so with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. That's what Christians exist for. In verse 17, complaining. For you may give thanks well enough for a preacher who speaks in tongues, but the other man is not edified, and so the whole exercise has failed. And last of all, verse 26, what then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation. I wish the church could get back to this. How delightfully casual they were, these Christians. And we are so formal and so starchy and so stiff and so creaky. Like old machinery that needs oiling. Wish you could get back to this. What then, brothers? When you come together for worship, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation of a tongue. But here's the criterion. Let all things be done for edification. Feeding the church, building up the church of Christ, shaping the bride for glory. The book of Revelation describes heaven as a city made of jewels. Blazing stones, G.K. Chesterton calls them. Amethyst and beryl, the beauty of the holy city, the new Jerusalem, the bride of Christ, made of jewels. But jewels started off their life in volcanoes. Diamonds, rubies, and opals used to be part of fires. You find them in volcanic rocks, igneous rocks, that were once molten and blazing at phenomenal temperatures. And the fire produces the jewels, the sufferings prepare the bride. Oh, what a salvation if Christians could see this, that their trochles are just God building up Christ's bride. Paul says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake and complete what is lacking in Christ's afflictions in my flesh? For the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister. Amen. May God bless the preaching of the word. To his name be the honor and the praise.